Amen. All right, as the children run off to Children's Church, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. And I have misplaced my Bible, which is not unusual. Revelation chapter 2. I promised Stephen that I would try to figure out a way that I can record our service. I had a camera I was recording off of. The boys got a hold of that, and it hasn't worked since. So I got this new wireless microphone that I'm testing out today. So Stephen, if you hear this, it's working. Revelation chapter 2. Compromise. Compromise is made much of in our world today, yes? If you do anything in politics, you hear the word compromise. If you've ever bought a car, if you've ever bought a house, you know what compromise is, right? It's a give and it's a take. And that's where our world, we make much of that word compromise. And if I may, this is a public service announcement. Much is made of the word compromise in marriage, right? You guys ever heard? You know, in marriage, it's a compromise. It's a give and take between one spouse and the other. But biblically, it's not about compromise. It's about surrender. You see, it's not about giving and taking. It's about giving. Biblically, if one spouse is giving selflessly to meet the needs of the other, and the other spouse is giving selflessly to meet the needs of the other, then guess what? Both your needs are being met. See, the problem with compromise in marriage is that there's still an element of getting something for myself. And biblically, we're to love selflessly. Yes? Husbands were to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus loved holding nothing back. He loved not expecting anything for himself. He loved selflessly and gave his life for his bride. Amen? So we are to love our spouses. That's right, Cameron. We're to love our spouses selflessly, not compromising, but surrendering. Brother Johnny used to say, when you got married, you should have a white handkerchief. And just every time your wife asks you something, you just throw up the flag. I surrender. For us, if we would get a grip on that in our marriages, how much better our marriages would be. It's not about getting. It's not about taking. It's about yielding ourselves completely to our spouse. Giving everything we are to meet their needs emotionally, physically, materially, financially. Everything for the one we love. Amen? And Roy and Nikki just snuggled a little closer, so I'm getting through to someone. Amen. If nothing else, I've succeeded this morning. So that's the public service announcement. As we come to our passage, there's one other area where compromise biblically has no place, and that's the church. I'm not talking about compromising between the color of the carpet or anything like that. I'm talking about compromising the truth. Amen? We have no place in the church to compromise on what God says. Right? We're not to surrender. We're not to yield. We're not to give up what the Word of God says. So many churches in America surrender what the Bible says. They no longer stand on this. They stand on their own opinion. They make God into their own image. As we come to our text this morning, we see the church of Pergamos. The church compromised. Look with me, if you will, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new saving he that receiveth it. So here we are this morning as we look at the church of Pergamos, as we see both what Christ says he commends them for, he criticizes them for, and then the challenge he gives them as a church. Let's pray. Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us. Even when our faithfulness wanes and waxes, yet you remain true. And there is nothing else you can do, O God, but honor who you are and be who you are. And I ask, Lord, this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Father, I know so many of us, we live in a world, but help us, Father, not to be of this world. May we live truth, may we live purely, may we live faithfully, may we not compromise where truth is concerned. May you guide us, direct us, speak now, Lord Jesus, for your sake and your glory, I pray. Amen. As we look at verse 12, we see the commendation of this church. What does Jesus tell this church they were doing right? Look at what the scripture says. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in these days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. So as Jesus mentions this church, he introduces himself again with another portrait of himself. And these portraits are critical when we understand the message to this church. Notice how Jesus introduced himself to the church at Ephesus. He was the one who what? Held the seven stars in his hands, right? He reminded the church at Ephesus that I hold you in my hand. I walk amongst the golden candlesticks. I am there with you. To the church at Smyrna, he tells them what? He says, I am he who is the first and the last. He who was dead and is alive evermore. And to the church at Pergamos, he introduces himself in a way that I find awesome. He says, he that, what? Holds a two-edged sword. He's saying, I am Jesus who is packing. Amen? This is like John Wayne throwing over the coat, you know, and you see that 45 right there. He introduces himself. I am he who bears a two-edged sword. He is Christ who is armed. Amen? He is Christ who is armed. Awesome. We can take this verse and we can run with it and we can talk about the Second Amendment. Amen? Amen. What does Jesus mean? Why is he mentioning this to the congregation? Notice the errors that were happening. He says, you have false doctrine. You're holding the doctrine of Balaam. You're holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he mentions very clearly that I am he with the sharp two-edged sword. What is that sword? It's his word. Look at what he says in chapter 1, just a page or so over in your Bible. Look what he says in verse 119. He shows us the same image that we see already. 1:16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a what? A sharp two-edged sword. The sword is his word. You see, Jesus doesn't need a gun to make an impact. He just needs his word. Amen? And it reminds us that all of our enemies cannot be defeated with guns and bombs and knives. It's the word of God that's going to triumph. Amen? Unlike Muslims, we do not win our converts at the point of a gun. We win them through the word of God. The word of God that is powerful, that impacts us. But it's also referencing something more. Flip over to Revelation 19. You see another picture that John uses here in context of this book. We see this sword displayed. Revelation 19:15, the Bible says, and out of his mouth goeth a what? A sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of whom? Almighty God. You see, Jesus is not a pacifist. Jesus is coming to judge. He is coming in righteous anger. He does not bear the sword in vain. Amen? His word will judge the nations. He will rule them with a rod of what? Iron. And he treads out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. You see, we think of Jesus, as I've said around Christmas time, as that infant in the manger. Or we think of Jesus as the crucified on the cross. But the Jesus of Revelation is the Jesus triumphant. He is the one coming to set all things right. And he will return, and he will judge, and his weapon is his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen? The word of God is what convicts. The word of God is what works. And he is here reminding this church who is engrossed in error. He says, listen, I am he whose word is still true. I am he who bears the sword of the word of my mouth. And if they are to set things right in Pergamos, it's going to start where? The word of God. And for all the problems of the American church, if one thing could set us right, it's the scripture. Amen? Our problems would lessen if we'd simply be true to the book. Amen? That's where we start. That's where Jesus starts here at Pergamos. But notice what he writes to this church in verse 13. Again, he begins the letter like this. I know your what? I know your works. I know your works. That should remind us we cannot hide from him. Amen? We cannot hide from Christ. He knows our works. He knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows what we say. He knows who we are behind closed doors. We cannot hide from him. And you all look good this morning. Amen? You guys dressed up. Hopefully you bathed. Maybe not. Hopefully you did. Saturday night at my house is boys' bath night. It is wild. You know, it's like horses. I mean, you know, you throw them in the tub and they're squirming, they're getting out. Next thing you know, they got water guns, they're shooting it at you, and you know, you're ducking, scrubbing. That's our Saturday night. Amen? You guys dress up, you look good. But you see, God's not just concerned with what you do Sunday morning. He's concerned with what you do Monday morning. He's concerned what you do Friday night. He's concerned what you do Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And it's not enough that you just come to church faithfully on Sunday morning. He's looking at your life all week long. And he's reminding this church, I know your work. I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing right, and I know what you're doing wrong. I know where you are, and I know how to help you get to where you're going. He says, I know your works. And notice what he says to this church. He has an interesting expression that I wonder if you guys caught it. Notice what he says. I know thy works, and where thou what? Bless you. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. So, this image, Jesus with a sword saying, I know where you live. That's, you know, that makes a movie. I mean, you know, somebody's got to do that. You know, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. Where do they dwell? Look what he says next. Where Satan, what? Seat is. Literally, where Satan sits enthroned. I didn't know they were in Washington. I thought they were in Pergamos. Amen? Where Satan dwells. Why would he describe the church this way? Many people take this and they spiritualize it. They're like, see, Satan dwelled at Pergamos. That's where he set up his empire. In Pergamos at that time, there was a temple of Zeus. How many of you guys have ever heard of Zeus? You guys heard of Zeus? Zeus was the chief deity in the Greco-Roman pantheon. And they had an altar erected in Pergamos that was at the center of their city. It was a colonnade in the shape of a horseshoe. It was 118 by 120 feet big. The altar itself stood 18 feet off the ground. And they had a painting, one of the greatest wonders of Greco-Roman art in history was at this temple. It was a 420 foot long mural of the battle between the gods and the giants. This city was the center for the worship of Zeus. This city was also the center of the cult of the emperor. They worship the emperor as God. And this is where his shrine was located. For all of Asia Minor, this was the center of the worship of the emperor. It was also the center of the worship of the god Aeschylus. Aeschylus. That guy. His central shrine was located here. He was the god of healing. And people came from around the world to go to this shrine and be healed by this god. His image was that of a snake. And this was how they would come. Snakes crawled through his shrine. And the person who wanted to petition this god to be healed had to lay down on the floor, hoping one of the snakes would crawl across him. I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather just be sick. Amen? This reminds me too much of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, or Raiders of the Lost Ark. No, thank you. But they believed if that snake touched you, it was like Aeschylus, whatever his name is actually reaching out and touching you himself. When you have that imagery of this snake god, and you go back to Genesis, where do you draw the connection? The serpent was whom? Satan. So here you have this city that has this shrine to Zeus. They have this, the worship of the cult emperor here. They have this snake god. You see, it's the throne of Satan and where Satan dwells, not because he had his physical presence there, but because of the idolatry that was rampant in that city. They were in a culture obsessed with anti-God and anti-Christ ideology. Yes? They worshipped false gods. And here within this setting, you find the church at Pergamos. And what does Christ say about them? He says, you've been what? You've been faithful. You've held fast to my faith, even when my faithful martyr Antipas was killed. You've held fast. You've kept doing what you're supposed to be doing. You've kept the faith. You haven't compromised. At least not all of you. You've been faithful. In spite of this culture that's anti-God and anti-Christ, in spite of all the idolatry around you, you have been faithful. When I first got off the plane in India, A, I was hungry. That's not normal, abnormal, right? Amen? And the first thing I saw coming off the jetway was a shrine to the goddess Shiva. Shiva is the multi-legged goddess. She looks like she's about to do 1,000 roundhouse kicks. And the whole terminal was filled with the smell of incense. Because here at this shrine, everyone was lighting incense sticks coming off the plane. You had to buy them, of course. And lighting these incense sticks, thanking Shiva for their journey. So this is my first introduction to India. You drive outside the terminal, and there is a 50-foot-high statue of Ram, Krishna, the blue guy. 50-foot-high statue. 50-foot high. You go to any intersection in India, and there is a little shrine with a little idol in it, and somebody's offered some sort of worship to this idol. They've lit a candle, they've lit incense, or they've left a little piece of fruit. I've often wondered how bad it would be to eat that fruit from the idol and eat it myself. Never did it, but I've wondered about it. You go to Moldova. Go to Romania, go to the intersections of their roads, and there's a shrine there. But instead of an elephant or a monkey or an ape or a blue guy, there's a saint, or even the Virgin Mary, or Christ himself enshrined there. But you take away the idol, and the worship is the same. They're still worshiping a what? An idol. A false Christ. Amen? They're still encaptured by this sense of a God who doesn't exist. You go to North Korea, you go to China, and they don't have shrines to gods. No, they have shrines to their dictators, right? You go to every intersection, and there's Mao Zedong staring triumphantly at his starving people. You come to America, you go to our intersections, and we have shrines to our gods too. You see billboards, you see advertisements for our gods of lust, sex, prosperity, money, all of that we enshrine here, right? Tonight is what day? Super Bowl Sunday. There will be more people watching the Super Bowl than ever attended church this morning. On any given Sunday in America, there are more people that sit in football stadiums than come to the house of God to worship. Don't tell me we're a Christian nation. Our God is entertainment. Our God is power. Our God is lust. Our God is sex. Our God is money. That's America. And in any one of these nations, amidst all the idolatry around them, you find a group believers who, like the church at Pergamos, are worshiping God faithfully. You go to India, and while they may not have buildings, they're huddled inside of a room. You go to China, and they're underground, but they're worshiping Christ. They're being faithful. They're holding fast, just like this congregation was doing. They are holding fast to the profession of their faith in Christ, in spite of their culture, in spite of all the anti-God around them. They were true to Jesus. And you look at this church, and you see one name mentioned, Antipas. It never hit me till I looked at this passage. But of all the people that Jesus could have named, he named one guy, Antipas. What do we know about Antipas? What does the scripture tell us? Was he their pastor? Doesn't say. Was he the most successful businessman in the congregation? Doesn't say. Did he have the most land? Did he have the prettiest wife? Doesn't say. Did he preach the most sermons? Did he write the most books? Did he win the most people to Jesus? It doesn't say. But what does it tell us about him? He gives one criteria to his life. My faithful martyr. Hear me. If there's any criteria to judge the success of your Christian life, it's that one word, faithfulness. It's not about how much money you put in the bank. It's not about how nice of a house you have, though you guys bought a house. It's not It's not about the kind of car you drive. It's not about how many guns we have in the gun cabinet. Amen? It's not about how many books we publish, how many sermons we preach, how big we build a church. That's not what matters. It's faithfulness. That's the gauge of our success. It's not what we do or how much we've built. It's how faithful we have been. And anytime you change that barometer, you change the gauge whereby you measure success in your Christian life, you're on the road to compromise. About publishing books, you'll do whatever it means to publish a book. If it's about building numbers and getting people to fill a building, you'll do whatever it takes, even into sin, to get people into your building. Faithfulness. Look at that name. Jesus did not name those who were in error. He didn't call out the false teachers. He mentioned one guy. Antipas. I grew up in the 80s and 90s. I was a child of the 80s. Amen? Born in 1983. I know some of you, you were just getting out of high school then. Born 1983. I grew up watching G.I. Joe and Thundercats and all those awesome cartoons of the 1980s. But growing up in that era, there was one expression we had. I want to be like Mike. You guys ever hear that expression? Michael Jordan is probably the best, one of the best basketball players in the history of the game. And he went to North Carolina. Amen? Amen. And every kid had that expression, I want to be like Mike. That's when Air Jordans first came out. And they thought, man, if I could just wear shoes branded by Mike, I'm going to jump. I'm going to dunk. Like I tried that. It doesn't work. That expression, white men can't jump, really applies. Especially fat kids can't jump. That's, you know. Yep. I want to be like Mike. Kids would play and practice aspiring to be Michael Jordan. And you look at this passage, and you see one name mentioned, and he's the personification of what Jesus wants this church to be, what he wants our church to be. It's not be like Mike for us, it's be like Antipas. Be faithful. Be faithful. Just like Antipas. See, the problem with our culture is we don't like to be faithful. We like to church hop. We like to church shop. We like to go around. We like to mix it up. But to be faithful to one task, one place, is often not in our vocabulary. There was a guy at Hilltop growing up, Roger Baker. I looked up on Facebook the other day and I saw a picture. Roger, I think Roger has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's or dementia or one of them, but he's in a hospital bed and he looks like he's not all there. Every Sunday morning, Roger would be at church. He'd drive a van every Sunday morning. He was there. You could set your watch. What time it was, because I'd see Roger pull in. Sometimes I tried to rush there just to see if I could beat Roger. One of the awesome things about Roger is that he often brought breakfast with him. Amen? And if you know me, that's a big deal. And before we would go out on the bus routes on Sunday morning, we would eat breakfast together. All the bus workers. I could count on my hands how many times Roger wasn't there. The many years I was at Hilltop. I could count on my one hand. But you don't see his name on a billboard. You don't see his name written down somewhere. He's not preached about. Nobody really knows who Roger Baker is. I guarantee you, none of you have heard him until I mention him right now. But there's one word I can use to describe his life. Faithful. Faithful. And you look at this passage, and the one guy Jesus mentions We don't know if he's the most successful. We don't know if he had the biggest church. We know one thing about him. He was faithful. So my question to you this morning, and I understand I haven't gone into all my message. I didn't think I'd make it through. I got 11 pages of notes, and I'm on page 3. Unless you guys want to be here for a while. Amen? Amen? No. One thing I want us to get from this message this morning is this idea. What does Jesus want from you as a Christian? Faithfulness. He doesn't care how much money you make. He doesn't care what degrees you have. He doesn't care how big your house is or how small. He doesn't care what kind of car you drive or don't drive. He doesn't care how many children you have or don't have. He doesn't care about all of that. He cares about you being faithful. Faithful to him each and every day. That's what matters. That's what Jesus honors. If it were not so, he wouldn't have mentioned Antipas. So my question for you is this. How faithful are you? How faithful are you to him? How faithful are you to him in your prayer life, your devotional life? How faithful are you to witness for him? It's not about results. It's not about just getting numbers and getting people to pray, but how faithful are you to share the gospel? How faithful are you to church? How faithful are you to serving? We've got our Saturday saturation coming. How faithful are you to him? It's not about coming here to be with pastor and so pastor knows that you're... No, no. Jesus knows your works. Amen? It's not being faithful to him. How faithful are you in teaching? How faithful are you in your service where you are? You say, Brother Travis, nobody applauds me. You don't put my name up on the board thanking me for what I do. And I miss so much. Becky has to remind me. Don't forget to thank so-and-so for doing this. Because I forget. But Jesus doesn't. And you're not doing it for me. You're not doing it for that. You're doing it for him. Amen? Whether it's cleaning the bathrooms, whether it's printing the bulletin, whether it's trimming the hedges, whether it's driving the van, whether it's teaching a class, whether it's watching a stinky baby. How faithful are you? Be like Antipas. Jesus gave the illustration, the parable of the talents. He said to those men, he said, well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. Not well done, thou good and successful servant. Not well done, thou good and handsome guy. Not well done, thou good and guy with the biggest bank account. The guy who preached the most sermons, the guy who had the biggest church, the guy who had the biggest building, the guy who had the most van routes, the most... No, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You see, we gauge our success on so many wrong things. What Jesus wants from us is for us to be faithful. To be faithful. How faithful are you this morning? Where do you need to be? Be like Antipas. Look at him. See the example Christ made of him. Be faithful. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done. As I looked at this passage and I saw this man who we know so little about, but the one thing we do know is he was faithful. May, Lord, you challenge our hearts. May you challenge us in spite of our surroundings, in spite of our culture. He was faithful amidst a culture that hated you. That was where Satan is said to have dwelt. That was so consumed with idolatry, yet he was faithful. May we likewise be faithful. May we judge ourselves not based on the results we see, but simply on being faithful to you. May you work, Lord Jesus, as only you can. May you speak to us, and may we commit ourselves to be faithful to you this week, to be like Antipas. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.